Please be seated if you would and take your Bibles. You could turn to Romans chapter 1. That's where our main focus will be this morning. I'm going to give you a little bit of a review from last week. And it was interesting as we started this difficult topic of what does the Bible say about homosexuality? We know what our culture is saying. We know what the White House is saying. We know what the Supreme Court has said. But we want to really let God speak. We're not here to change what He said. We're just a mouthpiece for Him to communicate what it clearly says in His Bible. Well, last week after the first portion of this study, one of our church members walked up to me out at the Bridge Cafe and said, "Hey, you got to hear this." I said, "Hear what?" He says, "Well, I took my smartphone and he went to the Google thing and he asked Google a question." He says, "You got to hear how Google answers this question." So he says, "Okay, Google, what does the Bible say about homosexuality?" Here was the answer. "Dear Susan," it wasn't Susan, it was somebody else, but you know what I'm saying, they just give a generic answer. "Dear Susan, at the heart of the claim that the Bible is clear, quote, that homosexuality is forbidden by God, unquote, is poor biblical scholarship and a cultural bias read into the Bible. The Bible says nothing about, quote, unquote, homosexuality as an innate dimension of personality. Sexual orientation was not understood in biblical times." So that is Google's answer. Now imagine that answer going out worldwide, translated in every language on anybody who has a Google-based smartphone. That is what the world is saying. To their credit, right after that, and it was verbal speaking, and then it was a written quote there, right after that was a whole bunch of websites listed with answers to the same question, most of which were conservative, evangelical, Bible-based websites that gave a correct biblical answer, not the one that Google is giving. And so we have a reality in our culture, a battle that is going on over what is true. What really is true? And if they're even going to engage in saying, "Well, the Bible says this or doesn't say that." By the way, was God unsophisticated in the first century and did not understand such things? No, I believe that God has always known everything from all time and He's never changed. He is omniscient. So He's fully aware. He created men. He knows what's in them. So we simply want to go back to see what the Bible says. Now, with that being said, I need to kind of set a foundation for you here, because in reality, we live in a culture that has become increasingly more secular. And as a result of that, their worldview is dramatically different than ours as biblical Christians. Our real issue is we are involved in a spiritual war. We have an enemy who the Bible describes as a liar and a deceiver, one who wants to kill, steal, and destroy, one who wants to ruin people's lives by promising them things that are not from God, by distorting the truth. On the other hand, the Bible says that God Himself always tells the truth, that it's impossible for Him in His nature ever to lie. So on the one hand, you have God who always tells the truth, and you have the devil who always lies, even though he will dress his lies up to look like they're righteous and good and wonderful for you. When we engage in a spiritual war for the hearts and the minds and souls of human beings, it's not a power encounter, it's a truth encounter. What we need is truth. We need to give people the truth, because Jesus promised us that when you know the truth will set you free. In other words, if you do not believe in and walk in and practice the truth of the Scripture, in reality you may think you are free, but you are actually in bondage. And so the Bible says over and over and over again. So we have people who believe they're educated, believe they're wise, believe they understand, believe they are actually free of all of the silliness of the Bible. In reality, they're in bondage to sin, and they have no hope of getting out unless they come back to the truth that alone can set them free. So it is our passion as a church to be devoted to what the Bible says. We believe a lot of things about that, but we do believe that the worldview out there is just completely messed up. When you look at a secular worldview, they say there are no absolutes. There are no moral absolutes, of which I always ask, are you absolutely sure about that? And the problem is they're not. They have no idea what they're talking about. But they believe they've educated themselves to be above and beyond that. In fact, I often like to say in reality, they are educated beyond their own understanding. And that's the problem. And we're going to see that in the text today. But there are moral absolutes, even though the world says there's no right and wrong. The world today says if you have a desire, it must be right. If you feel something strongly, it must be okay. So because you desire this or desire that, you were born that way. Well, we can talk about that as well. The fact that you were born a certain way, does that make it automatically right? Well, that would not be the case because we have so many people that would say from birth they had all kinds of evil desires, and we certainly don't want to embrace that. Another part of the secular worldview is that your identity gets caught up in what you feel and what you desire. So people begin to say, I am this, I am that. You hear people say, I am an alcoholic, I am a homosexual, I am this, I am that, where their desires and behavior get caught up with their identity. We're here to say that that's not true. In reality, your identity is that you were created in the image of God. And yes, we're fallen, and yes, we've been alienated from God, but if you realize that in the innermost part of you, there is still that part of you that was created in the image of God, your greatest desire and need really is to know Him again, to be reconciled to God and have a relationship with Him that can last forever, one where He forgives you of all your sin, and He restores you to a right relationship, He gives you His Holy Spirit, He adopts you into His family, and He'll take care of you forever. So we want to understand, we're looking at two completely different worldviews. So when we engage on this issue, we have different foundations we're building upon. Now, Jesus encouraged us to build our foundation upon what kind of foundation? Rock. The world is building its foundation on sand. They take a foundation that's incorrect, they start to build a structure that looks great, but eventually that whole thing is going to come crashing down. Whereas we build it upon the truth of Scripture, we will stand through every test, and ultimately we will stand when Jesus returns and judges the living and the dead. So that's where we are, and we want to realize our battle is not with people, our battle is with an enemy, the devil. We do not hate these people, we're not afraid of these people. We love these people. We love everybody, amen? We love everyone. It doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter what they've done. We love people because they're created in God's image. But we do believe in absolutes. We believe that God has spoken to us in the canon of Scripture. We believe that He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We believe that He has given us truth that sets us free. We believe that God created sex, not Hugh Hefner. And He created it to be enjoyed. Sex is to be enjoyed within the bounds of a one man, one woman marital relationship that lasts a lifetime. That is God's boundaries, and within that He wants it to be enjoyed, and He wants us to have children. He wants procreation to flow out of this wonderful relationship that people have together. We believe that He invented marriage for our good and for His glory. We believe that sin has perverted the universe and has perverted our thoughts, attitudes, actions, and even our desires. We believe that sin has eternal consequences. We believe that God has graciously offered to forgive us of our sins and give us His righteousness, eternal life as a free gift. And we believe that He has called us to repent of sin, to turn from it, and to walk toward Him, and to walk in holiness and righteousness of the truth as we find it in the Word of God, so that we do not experience His coming wrath upon all sin. So we have those things that we believe and we affirm, which motivates us to go out in humility and love people who are confused and misled. So with that said, I want to take a look at what the Bible, the Word of God, the canon of Scripture clearly says about this issue. What does God think about homosexuality? On your outline, last week I just said, and this is real quick, we said the Bible says that God's ongoing plan, according to Genesis and repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Ephesians, God's ongoing plan for marriage and sexuality is it is a man and a woman. One man, one woman. God created us in his image, male and female. Both are created in his image. When the two come together in marriage, there is a completeness that takes place. There is a joy that takes place. It brings God glory for man and woman to come together. Moses commented on it in Genesis chapter 2 and said that that was the standard for all time. Matthew and Mark and Ephesians all repeat that, that this is God's standard before the fall and after fall. It has always been God's design for marriage between one man and one woman. That is his plan. We clearly saw that. We understand, however, that the homosexual community would like us to believe that there is a whole other issue here, that some people are born now with gay biological determinism, that you're born with a certain sexual orientation. They used to say sexual preference, but they changed that because that has a moral overtone, as if you might be making a wrong choice, a wrong preference. So they said, no, no, it's your sexual orientation. The Bible never supports that. There is no verse anywhere that supports that you are born that way and you cannot help it. That is not true. There is no biological category for homosexual. There's only male and female. And so we have to acknowledge that. Secondly, we said the first mention of this was in Genesis 19 at Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where the term sodomy originates, that when that occurred there, God was opposed to it. God sent angels there to destroy that city. He had given it over to depravity. It got worse and worse and worse, and God finally said, I'm done. Go wipe it out. God can bring his wrath anytime, can't he? What we have is a confusion. Because God is patient, because God is gracious, because God is kind, because God is giving people time to repent and come to saving faith, we often confuse his patience with his acceptance. And it's not true. The fact that God does not judge us right now does not mean that he's happy with everything we're doing. His judgment is coming, and it will come upon all mankind, and we are going to be very grateful at that time that we are in Christ and protected from that. So we then saw the Old Testament law clearly outlined that homosexuality was wrong and that it was deserving of death, that was the sentence during those times. We said that also God's wrath is coming for all sexual sin, not just that one. So we're all in the same boat. If it comes to sexual sin, then the wrath of God, the death penalty, was enforced on both. And we then said that some people today are accusing us of having doublespeak because we say we believe in Jesus, but Jesus never addressed homosexuality. I say, well, that's a complete misunderstanding of the canon of Scripture because Jesus wrote every word of this book. This is inspired by who? God, and Jesus is God. Every word, every letter, every bit of this was inspired. Jesus spoke these words by his Spirit through the human authors to record what was on his heart and mind. So he did not have to physically speak of it. All he had to do was speak it through his human authors. And so we have that objection that is taken away from. Jesus did affirm the Old Testament and all of its views on sexual sins. He did affirm the New Testament or the Old Testament view of marriage. And then he sent his apostles out. So, all of that to say, Jesus agreed with that. Now, that brings us to today, and we're not going to finish today either. I'm so sorry. There's just too much here, and I did not want to rush this, because what I want you to see today is a very, very, very clear text of Scripture on this issue. And it's going to paint the problem. Next week, I want to give you the solution. I want you to see that there's hope for anybody who's caught up in sin. Is anybody here sinless, by the way? So, yes, we're addressing a specific question that was given to me by a number of people about the homosexual issue because it's so prevalent in our culture today, and our government and others are telling us one thing, then the Bible tells us another. But I want you to know that there's hope. There is the power of God available to give people victory over their desires, that we can walk in holiness. We can be pleasing to God through the new covenant that we will celebrate at the end of our time together. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, and this will be our primary focus today as we look at what the epistles, the apostles writing on behalf of Jesus Christ, wrote in the epistles, what is on the heart of God about this particular issue. Romans, by the way, is a tremendous book. The first three chapters talk about the condemnation of all mankind. Chapter 1 is about Gentiles who are condemned before God because of their sin. Chapter 2, 1 through chapter 3, verse 8 is how unrighteous Jews are condemned before God. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, all mankind, all unrighteous mankind are condemned before God. But then right after that, he starts talking about, but the answer is justification by faith in Christ. And then after that, he talks about sanctification by the Spirit. And then he talks about God's glorious plan for the future. And then he says, now based on all those things, live this way. Live out the joy of having a restored relationship with God. Let it be evident in your church and in your relationship to government and everyone else. It's a powerful book. But in the first chapter, he's specifically addressing, why is it that pagan nations are guilty before God and deserving of God's eternal wrath? So in verse 18, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without," what? "Excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became," what? "Fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, we're going to take a look at that first, but what happens after this in verse 24, 26, and 28, it then says that because of this, God gives them over. God says, okay, nations, if you don't want me, I will just let you run your course. I've been restraining you. You have a wicked heart. And if your wicked heart is unrestrained, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. But if that's what you want, I'll let you have it. I'll turn you over to your wickedness. And so that's what he says is going to happen. And he gives three different ways that he does that. But before we get there, let's look at the foundation for why he does that. There's four reasons in this text, verses 18 through 23. Number one, the first reason is that God gave men revelation, and they didn't accept it. Verse 19, that which is known about God is where? What? It's evident where? Within them, for God made it evident to them. It's evident inside, it's evident outside. How do you know there's a creator? I look at the creation. There's a designer for the design. This is not complicated. I mean, even just this whole situation this last week with our grandson's heart, and we had watched a video series back in January at our life group addressing this issue and looking at how the human heart happens at the moment of birth and all these things that have to happen and transpire and change. And if they don't happen, you have this rare congenital problem that our grandson has. But that's rare. In reality, God has designed it. All of these systems have to function at the right time in the right way. You sit on your back out in the desert, and you look up at the stars, and you go, oh my goodness, this place is huge, isn't it? And you realize we live on a little tiny planet. This little tiny planet is a speck of dust in the speck of our little solar system, in the speck of the bigger galaxy that we're in, and the speck of this, and then the universe. And by the way, once you get to the universe, which seems like it's almost infinite, God says it fits in the span of his hand. We are so small. And God created it that way so we would be in awe of his power. And men see it, and they don't respond right to it. He gave us creation. He gave us conscience. We have a moral right and wrong written inside of our heart and our mind. We know what's right. We know what's wrong, but we choose not to respond to that. He gave us reason. He gave us minds to think and to study and to look and evaluate. He gave us morality, and he gave us scripture. He gave us revelation, and all of it points to God being God, and we are subject to him. But after doing that, the second reason he is going to turn us over is verse 21, rejection. From revelation to rejection. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give what? Thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God reveals himself, and man rejects that truth. Man stops honoring God and stops giving thanks. One of the primary demonstrations of somebody becoming a genuine believer in Jesus Christ is that they are thankful all the time. We give thanks in everything. We give thanks for everything, right? because God is a creator. God has a right to do whatever he wants. I'm not here to tell him what to do. I can ask him. I can tell him what I desire. He can then do whatever he wants. And whatever he does, it's always good. It's always righteous. It's always best. Do you believe that? See, if you do, then you will pray without ceasing. You will rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God for you. He wants you in right relationship with him where you can trust him explicitly. But the world doesn't do that. The world rejects that. The world says no. So they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, verse 18 says. It literally means you've got this heavy weight coming at you, convincing you of what God says is true, and you're pushing it away with all of your might. And the only way you can fight the truth is to live a lie. And so you practice your unrighteousness, and you love your unrighteousness, and you love darkness rather than the truth, and you push it away and push it away, because God graciously keeps reminding you and reminding you and reminding you that the truth is still there, and you push it away and push it away, and you become more and more immoral, thinking that that'll somehow make this go quiet. And God says, that's what they do. They push away his truth, and they pursue unrighteousness, and they block out their conscience. Thirdly, that leads to rationalization. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. This is sad. They go out and they educate themselves. And they seek after degrees that are built on false presuppositions. And then give themselves PhDs for believing stuff that's futile. And then they believe they're so much more educated than the rest of us. Professing to be wise, they think they're wise, but actually it says they are fools. The Greek word there is not hard to comprehend. It's the Greek word morino. We get the English word moron. That's what it says. They think they're so smart that they have discovered a way to truth apart from God. But from God's perspective, they're morons. You say, but they're intelligent. Yes, they're intelligent, but they're fools. What's the difference? You can be a very intelligent fool. According to Proverbs, wisdom and foolishness is not intellectual quotient. It's not the capacity to learn. Wisdom versus foolishness in the Bible is the wise person receives the truth of God and applies it skillfully to every area of life. The fool hears the word of God and says, nope, I'm going to do it my way. Very intelligent, very foolish is what Paul says here, is what's going on in the nations around us. Verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Verse 28 says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And what is this? This is religion. So you go from revelation to rejection to rationalization to religion. People say, isn't religion wonderful? Religion, man, that's the pinnacle of man. No, 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 you're missing the boat. In God's eyes, religion is the lowest of the low. It's a rejection of a relationship with God, and now I'm going to devise my own system the way I want God to be, and he's going to be on a leash to do what I want. And it's not possible. And God says, this is insane foolishness. You know what this is? It's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. God said, do this, don't do that. They said, you know what? I really want that. I have a desire for that. It looks beautiful. I think I'm going to do that. And after that, they started making their own moral judgments and acted like they were their own God. That's the essence of sin. I'm going to make my own moral decisions. I will determine what's good and what's evil. Nobody else can tell me that. And that foolishness leads to God's judgment and wrath. So the wrath of God is revealed because people have revelation, they reject the revelation, they rationalize their behavior, and they develop religions instead. That brings us then to verses 24 and following. Because they reject the light of God's truth, their hearts are darkened, they head down a wrong path, idolatry leads to immorality, and so three times God says he gives them over. Verse 24, 26, 28. What does that word mean? It's a judicial term that talks about sentencing someone and handing them over to the consequences of their wrong behavior. They're handed over for punishment. So God is saying, okay, I've restrained you. My Holy Spirit has been keeping you as a nation from doing as much evil as you possibly could. But now I'm going to let go. And I'm going to let you just go have your way. And you're going to find out what it's like when I no longer am honored in your culture. And this is what becomes characteristic of pagan society. You say, is this really true? Does this happen? This is history. Study history. Look at every culture. Every pagan culture has followed this same pattern. All the nations that have fallen have followed this same pattern. The Greek culture, the Roman culture, when Paul was writing this to the people in Rome, had fallen into this pattern. Most of the emperors had homosexual involvements. The culture was rampant with this stuff. To say that they didn't understand this in biblical times is absolute nonsense. Paul was fully aware of this and all of the discussions that are just like they are today. But in Acts chapter 14, Paul says in verse 16, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way." At some point, God said, "I've sent apostles, I've sent prophets, I've given you my truth, I've sent my spirit, you've rejected it, fine. If you don't want me, go without me." See, how do you know when this is happening? Paul gives us a clue starting in verse 24 and 25. Here's the first way you know God has given us over. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies will be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The first sign that God has abandoned a nation is rampant sexual immorality. That's what the word impurity is there. He gives them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. The word there, impure, refers to something that's immoral, dirty, filthy, and it's used of sexual sins. It starts in their hearts where they have a burning desire for something that's not biblical. And they begin to exercise that, and next thing you know, more and more people are doing it, more and more people are doing it, and pretty soon it's pervasive in the culture, and it's perfectly normal and acceptable now. Is it ever acceptable in the sight of God? No. God's never changed his opinion on sexual immorality. God has never, ever, ever said sex outside of marriage is permissible, ever. It's always wrong. This is God's clear word. And he says, when your culture is living that out and people are dishonoring their bodies, they're engaging in all kinds of bizarre stuff, and it begins to affect them bodily, venereal diseases, etc., then you know God is giving that nation over. There's no longer a restraint. Do we live in a pornographic culture? See, the word immorality is, there's a word for immorality is porne. It refers to sexual sin. And you take the word porne and you add on to it the engraphe, which is writing, and you have sexual sin that is caught in writing, either photos or written stories. Is our culture permeated with that today? Why? Because God gave this culture over. See, back in the 60s, the generation I was growing up in, where the people were saying, we got to have free sex, free sex, free sex. Listen, nothing's free. You go outside of God's plan, you're in bondage. It'll cost you everything. And someday, if you don't repent, it'll cost you eternal life. It's a really serious issue. But sex is running rampant. Holy marriage now is being marginalized. If you actually believe that you're intended to be with one person for a lifetime, you're some kind of a prudish, puritanical weirdo. In reality, guess what? Can I give you some biological answer here this morning? You ready for this one? I'm not a medical doctor, but I've studied this for a long time. If you only have sex with one person for your lifetime, and they only have sex with you for their lifetime, apart from some weird blood transfusion problem, you will never get a venereal disease. Isn't that great news? That's God's plan. God wants you to fully enjoy in a committed relationship. There's all these whack-out shows out now about how you can just go do whatever you want with your friends with no commitment. That is not godly. What does that lead to? Well, I'll tell you what. When you forget that sex is for the pleasure of a husband and wife and is supposed to lead to childbirth, if all of a sudden you throw that out the window, what do you do with an unwanted pregnancy? You kill 60 million of them in this country alone. And the blood cries out from the ground. God says it's evil. Why? We left the foundation. Our nation has been given over. Our Supreme Court has been given over. All this impure nonsense is running rampant. And that leads to child abuse. Instead of children being wanted, now they're an intrusion on my life. And it can also lead to pedophilia and all kinds of other nonsense. We are in a pornographic country. You see it everywhere because God gave this nation over. Step number two, how do I know when it's getting even worse? Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is what? Unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I want you to notice, these are not just passions. These are not just desires. It's not, I was just born with this desire. It's okay. No, they are degrading passions, it says. The word degrading refers to gross affections, vile desires, perversions of desires. How does it show up? Lesbianism and homosexuality. That's how it shows up. And the penalty is you will begin to have problems within your own body of consequences of this sinful behavior. Wow. Is that where we are? Giving hearty approval to this behavior? Because I can't help it. I was born this way. Is that what Romans says? No. It says it's unnatural. It's not right. You should be able to figure that out. Third step down in verses 28 through 32. So you go from sexual sin in general. Is our culture permeated with sexual sin? You know how I can tell? Churches tolerate heterosexual sexual sins. And then they categorize homosexual sins as somehow something that's so bad, we can't have those people around. But you have people living together. You have all kinds of folks engaging in all kinds of stuff, and you cover it up. It's wrong. How do you know sex is wrong? When it's outside of marriage. Period. Right? I got one right? Right? That's how you know. And if a nation disagrees with that, that nation's been given over. It then moves to homosexuality, which is unnatural. And when a nation has given itself to that, there's only one step left. The third step in verses 28 through 32 is God gives them over to a depraved mind. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You notice the progression there. It starts first in the heart where my desires go off the right path, and then it goes from my heart to my body, and then it goes to my mind, and the whole thing gets corrupted. So much so that I end up with a depraved mind. And here's what that word means. Tested and found useless. God gave you a capacity to think and to relate to Him, to understand, to look at stuff and analyze, and that goes by the wayside so that your brain is disqualified for its intended purpose. It becomes a non-functioning mind. Your reasoning is so corrupt that it's crippled. Your intellectual faculty no longer functions like it's supposed to. The moral law of God written on your heart internally gets rejected, and your conscience stops functioning so that you do things which are not proper. They're not proper. You should know. You should be able to look at it and go, this just is wrong. This is wrong. But your mind is so darkened, you don't see it that way anymore. In your mind, I want it. It's okay. And you can't see to get back to where you started. Your mind is so messed up, you can't see the thing in front of your face. And so people give themselves more and more and more to such things, which he then says in verse 29, leads to all unrighteousness. And he gives that laundry list I just read, but guess what? That's only a partial list. That's not all inclusive. It's like somebody opened the sewer of sin and all this stuff starts flowing out, and Paul's just writing all these things down as the Spirit leads him. But wow, that's an interesting list. Look at some of the things he includes in there. Greed? Is that a problem in our culture? Do we have greedy people in our culture? Do we have greedy people in the church? We tolerate it. That's not right to be greedy. Envy? Deceit? How about gossip? You know, I have met, I'll be honest with you, I have met a lot of Christians that if they were not allowed to gossip, they wouldn't be able to talk. And it's true. Why did that make the list? Because God does not want us maligning people created in His image. How dare we think we're above somebody else? And we can look down our noses and rail on them and say all kinds of evil things, and they're not even there to defend themselves. Some commentators have said that gossip is the favorite indoor sport of Christians. How sad. A nation given over. Arrogant, boastful? Don't have to go there, do we? How about disobedient to parents? Do you understand that in the law, the Ten Commandments, the first four laws are about our relationship with God, and the last six are about our relationship with our fellow human beings, and the first one of that second table of the law is you shall honor your mother and your father. By the way, the rest of the law elaborates on that. It's not just your mother and father, it's anybody in authority. And guess what? According to the Old Testament law, if you disobeyed your parents, the penalty was what? Death. How far we have removed ourselves from holiness. We tolerate it. We rationalize it. We explain it away. We justify ourselves. Instead of saying, God, this is what you've said. I know what you say is right, and I know it's good. I know it's best for me. I desire this. I want that. But I want you more. I want to please you more than I want to please myself. You're God, I'm not. That's what you deserve. Instead of that, we have a nation given over to a depraved mind, doing whatever they want to make themselves happy. And then verse 32 says, and even though they know the ordinance of God, it's written in their hearts, and they've received it written on paper as well. And what they are doing is deserving of death. They not only do it, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the Jerry Springer show, isn't it? That debauched, sick, disgusting television. It's the tabloids. You can't miss walking through the grocery store line. It's all the nonsense in the movies and the stuff coming out of Hollywood. It's everywhere. It's all pervasive in a nation that God said, I'm done. I'm done. How do we know? Because it's in the White House and it's in the Supreme Court. Our highest officials in the land are given over to sexual sin, homosexual sin, and depraved thinking. And we as a nation are going to suffer. That's what the Bible says. It's grievous, isn't it? Now, before you jump on homosexuality as some extreme form of sin that alone is worthy of God's judgment, don't miss all these other things in here, right? God's not grading sins on a curve. If you commit one sin, you're guilty of how many of them? All of them. So don't think that somehow you can look down your nose, and if somebody comes in the church and says, you know what, I believe in Jesus, but I have these desires and they're not right, don't just go, well, that you're just evil. No. We all have evil desires, don't we? You know what, if I could put up on the screen here, if the Holy Spirit would all of a sudden start projecting your name and thoughts that have gone through your head this past week, would you be thrilled? I think everybody would be running for the doors. See, we can't act like we don't have these problems. Everybody has evil desires. James chapter 1, where does sin? Sin starts with lust in your heart. It's not external, it's internal. It's an internal job. You can't say the devil made me do it. It's in your heart. Why is it there? Because we are born fallen people. We came out of our mother's womb, little sinners. We have these evil desires. Paul in Romans 7 can cry out and say, God, who will set me free from the body of this death? I know my mind says the word of God is right, and I keep doing stupid things. When am I ever going to be free from this? We'll talk about that next week. All right? There's hope. There's freedom. There's answers. You come back? There's answers. We're not just railing on people. We're loving people to tell them the truth. If you don't know you have a problem, you'll never seek the solution. So Romans makes it clear we've got a problem. Let me tell you what Paul is not saying. There's several things he's not saying. He is not saying that the temptation to have same-sex desires means that God has abandoned you. He's not saying that. He's talking about nationally. When you see a nation that it gives itself to such things, you can see that God has said, go ahead, have it your way. But you Testing. Aha, I'm back on. All right. Thank you, Steve. All right, I get 10 more minutes because of that. No, I'm just kidding. National abandonment, individual abandonment are different things. God's not abandoning you. There's always hope. There's always the opportunity to repent and come to Him. Secondly, Paul does not mean that homosexuality is the worst possible sin against God and that homosexuals are the worst possible sinners. That is not true. Homosexuality is a sin, not the worst sin. Number three, he does not mean that every person who struggles with homosexual temptations is an unbeliever. There are believers who struggle with same-sex attraction. I have a relative who struggles with this and has struggled for decades. We have very close friends who have engaged or are engaging in homosexual behavior. We love them. We care for them. There's hope for them. Does not mean someone's an unbeliever if they struggle. We'll talk about more what happens if you just give in as a way of life. Number four, he's not saying that unbelieving homosexuals are beyond redemption, that God has abandoned them forever. He doesn't say that. There's always hope, and we'll see that next week. Then what is he saying? Well, here's what some of the homosexual community has claimed that he's saying in Romans chapter 1. Here are some of their answers. Paul here is only confronting non-monogamous homosexual relationships. In other words, if you are rampantly going out having sex with a bunch of different sexual partners of the same sex, then that's wrong. But as long as it's only one, you're okay. It doesn't say that. It does not say that. It clearly doesn't even hint at that as a possibility. Number two, they claim that Paul is really dealing with abusive homosexual relationships. It doesn't say that either, because it says men with men burning toward one another. It's not saying somebody was raped or mistreated or anything else. They both wanted to be involved. It is consensual, and Paul still says it's wrong. Number three, they say, well, Paul is here only condemning pederasty, which is homosexual relationship between men and boys. He doesn't say that either. Although that's included, he says men with men committing these indecent acts. Number four, they say he's only condemning homosexual acts. But I want you to notice that Paul specifically identifies the desire as degrading. We'll talk next week about the difference between having a desire and acting upon that desire. Temptation is not sin. Acting upon the temptation is sin, right? We will always have evil desires we're going to deal with in this life. We'll talk about that. Fifthly, Paul is condemning here only homosexual acts committed by a heterosexual. They say the unnatural thing is you were born heterosexual and then you go have a homosexual act. That's unnatural. He doesn't say that. He says in every case, it is unnatural for a man to be with a man and a woman to be with a woman. It's just not right. The parts, nothing works the same way. You can go to a plumbing store where you have male and female parts, right? It's really obvious what goes with what. It's not natural to do otherwise. So none of those arguments have any merit whatsoever. What is being said here? Number one, homosexuality is rebellion against God's creation design. It is unnatural. It is contrary to nature. He did not make you that way. You are not built that way. You were not designed that way. You were not born that way. If you are engaging in that, it is because you exchanged the truth for a lie. Secondly, all homosexual acts are sinful, whether it's a man with a woman with a man with a boy, a woman with a little girl, all of it. Thirdly, homosexual desires are sinful. And we'll talk about this more. That can be somewhat confusing. You may have desires. That doesn't mean that you are sinning yet. But you have to acknowledge that the desire itself is wrong. If you don't, you're going to engage in it at some point.
You have to agree with God that it is wrong. I have a lot of desires that are wrong. I have a desire to be a billionaire. I'm hoping that one's right. But I may have other desires that are sinful. I may all of a sudden have a greedy thought. I may all of a sudden have a very arrogant thought, and I have a desire. I want people to do things my way. Anybody have that same problem? If I don't acknowledge that that self-centered desire is wrong, I will never address it. If I say it's an okay desire, I will not overcome it. Fourthly, homosexuality is self-destructive. You receive in your own person the due penalty of your error. And fifthly, homosexuality is worthy of divine judgment and death, according to this text. And by the way, so are all of the other sins listed. Let me have one concluding thought, and then we'll come back next week. A society that affirms and accepts the sin of homosexuality is not only sinning and rebelling against its creator, but in its affirmation of that sin, it is an expression of God's judgment of abandonment. And I hope you're praying for this country, that enough Christians would get excited about the truth and begin making disciples, that we could get this nation back to a place where we say, we agree with you, God. This is sin, and we repent, and we cry out to you to pour out your blessing, not abandonment, on this country. Father, we come before you. This is heavy. We can look at history and see where you abandoned Sodom and Gomorrah. We can see where you abandoned Edom, and you abandoned Assyria, and you abandoned Babylon, and you abandoned the Greek Empire, because they just kept going too far. They kept doing their own thing their own way. They rejected you and your truth. They decided that they would be the ones who would determine right and wrong. They rationalized away their behavior and invented religions that would support them in this sinful lifestyle. But Father, we come before you today because we're about to partake of these elements. They remind us of what Jesus went through for us. That you loved us and you wanted us back. You sent your Son to pay the redemption price to buy us out of the slave market of sin and bring us away from your wrath to a place where you could bless us forevermore. Father, we've read about a specific sin, but we've read a whole laundry list of other sins that displease you. And I pray as we prepare to take these elements that you would give us a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. That you would give us a desire for you that overshadows our desire for things that are wrong. And I pray, Lord, that nobody here would partake of these elements in an unworthy manner. There are some here that are struggling with same-sex attraction. I pray, Lord, you'd give them the courage to come ask for help. They will find grace. They will find love. They will find support. They will find truth. But there's others here who are engaged in heterosexual sins. There's others here who are greedy. There's others who are cheating in their businesses. There's others who are not treating their spouse or their kids right. And Father, we just pray that you would bring a spirit of repentance over this place. That we would turn from our sin. We would be a holy people again. Set apart. People that you could use. Not tainted by the world. Transformed by the renewing of our minds, walking in the truth. Oh God, we need you. Draw us back to yourself. Give us a love for you that's so strong. There's nothing left to love the things of this world. And I pray, Father, if we do that, that it would please you to use this church in ways you've never done before. To impact more people and even nations with the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. We want to join the angels of heaven and rejoice over sinners that repent. So please, Father, cause repentance to begin here right now, and then give us the ability to go out and make disciples who will follow Jesus all the days of their lives. We ask that in his precious and holy name.